Well, friends, the question we are asking this morning is, do you want to live a full life? You know, we've been looking at what life is like for Christians, what life as scatterlings in this world is like. And we've been seeing each week that the Apostle Peter here has been telling us through the book of 1 Peter that scatterlings are people who are chosen exiles in this world, and that we are exiles from what the world offers us. He has shown us that we are chosen by God Himself, and because of that, we can have this almost otherworldly hope. There's this thing that we as Christians can cling to, an eternal inheritance that cannot perish or spoil or fade, even when we are in suffering, even when we are in difficulty. And that's all good and well, but what about living now? How are we supposed to live? Is it possible for us as these chosen exiles, as these scatterlings, to live a good, full life? Can you live a full life as a scatterling? You know, hope during suffering, is that all we can hope for? Or is there more for us? You know, when someone dies and when you go to their funeral, you will often hear someone in the eulogy say something along the lines of, this person lived a good, full life. And then they'll start listing this person's achievements. You know, maybe they were the president of the local footy club, or they traveled the world and saw all its wonders. Maybe they had a ton of friends and they really knew how to party and connect with people. This week I turned to the fountain of all knowledge, Google, and I searched for how to have a full life. And according to Google, this is what you need for a good life, a good full life. First, you need to have a positive outlook on life. Second thing you need is to focus on solutions to problems and not to cry over spilt milk. The third thing is to have goals and to pursue them. The fourth thing is that you shouldn't mind hard work. You're supposed to keep your promises, to keep on learning throughout life. You're supposed to make sure that you are open to change and that you deal well with stress, that you eat well and stay in shape. Number 10 was interesting for me. You're supposed to dress for success, you know, dress for the job you want, not the one you have. You're supposed to have healthy relationships. You're supposed to have fun. And then finally, you're supposed to have a life motto. And if you have all these things, the internet will tell you, then you will have lived a full life. But we know in ourselves that this list is lacking, don't we? Is that really all there is to it? You know, keep your promises, learn, eat well, stay in shape, have fun, have a life motto. Is that really all there is to it? There are many successful people who do all of those things, and yet for whom their lives are meaningless and empty. Now, Peter this morning gives us in a sense, the secret to living a full life. And he has a surprising answer for us about how we are to go about living a full life. And I'm reading here from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through to 21. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who has called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy as I am holy." If you appeal to the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from the empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So how are we supposed to have a full life? How are we supposed to have a full life? Well, step one, according to Peter, is to see the emptiness of the world. The first thing we are to understand from our text is that the kind of life that the world offers us is empty. It's actually not full. If you follow those 13 things according to Dr. Google, you're not going to have a full life. What the world values is ultimately meaningless. Look at some of the things Peter tells us to do. He says in verse 4, don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. He says in verse 18, for you know that you were redeemed from the empty way of life inherited from your ancestors. And when Peter is talking here that that we have inherited this empty way of life, he is making quite a significant statement. You see, for all of history, human beings have tried to find fullness, tried to find fulfillment in empty things. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve looked for fulfillment and for goodness outside of what God had given them, had allowed. And we, as their children, as their inheritance, I guess, we've inherited this kind of search for significance outside of God. We chase after all kinds of things that ultimately do not satisfy us. And the Bible describes these things as idols. And in the Bible times, idols were physical false gods, perhaps especially carved out of wood or stone images. And they were these kind of images or carvings that people worshipped as their god. But today, our idols are much more, less tangible. But really, it's anything other than God that we worship as God. And I think the thing we perhaps in today's society most worship as God is ourselves. Our sense of happiness, our sense of needing to be fulfilled. We live in a me-first kind of society, and we tend to worship ourselves as our first and foremost thing that we pursue, our happiness, our identity, ourselves. You know, we believe that we can plot our own path in life, that we should do that. We believe that if we do that, we will be happy, we will have fulfillment. And when we believe this, friends, we've bought into this idol of self. You know, when we go traveling the world to find ourselves, when we go looking for our purpose, our fulfillment in ourselves, when we try to live our best lives now, we are buying into this idol of self. When we pursue that list of 13 things to dress for success and have healthy relationships, have fun, have a life motto, we're buying into that idol of self. We're really bowing down to ourselves and saying, if I do these things, then I will be full. I will have a happy life. And yet anyone who has truly dedicated themselves to themselves knows that this doesn't work. It doesn't actually work. We don't get what we deeply crave inside. Maybe having found ourselves in the highlands of Tibet or the slums of India or the high rises of New York or perhaps on top of the Eiffel Tower, no matter where we find ourselves, we don't actually end up living happier lives, because we go back home and those things we thought would give us fulfillment are left behind. We don't end up full. We're still left with a craving deep inside. You see, worshipping ourselves, worshipping our sense of identity, actually doesn't help. It doesn't work. And when we devote ourselves to ourselves, all that ends up happening is we become either self-obsessed, self-absorbed, or self-conscious. We either become so self-obsessed that it's actually hard for people to be around us, because no one wants to be your friend. Or we become so self-conscious about who we are or how we look that we don't want to be exposed to anyone else, because that leaves us feeling vulnerable. You see, friends, when your source of fulfillment is yourself, you actually cannot live a full life. But what Peter is saying is actually, if you're a believer, then you are a scatterling now. If you're a believer, you don't belong to that world anymore. There's a better way for you. There's a better way than pursuing that empty way of life which you used to follow outside of Christ. He explicitly tells us not to be conformed to the desires of our former ignorance. Notice what he's saying there, friends. He says, before you knew Jesus, you were still creatures of this world. You were living in ignorance. And in a sense, that ignorance wasn't bliss. I think this is a really good description for us, ignorance. Now, I don't know about you. Perhaps you've had a conversation with someone about something that you can tell there's just no way that they're going to understand what you're talking about. You can clearly see that it's beyond their current capability to understand. They are living in ignorance. I've had this experience a few times in my life, but perhaps the one that stands out most clearly to me is during my time at university. Now, my undergrad is a double degree in science and computer science, which is what I was interested in. But the thing about this degree is that you don't really get many electives. Your course is kind of mapped out for you from the beginning. And as it turned out, I had to take university mathematics up until the end of my third year. And the class that I did the worst in ever was computational mathematics. Now, this course was all about modeling things that happen in the real world through math on a computer. Now, in particular, my lecturer was just really excited about something called pyroclastic flows. Now, only a university lecturer, I think, could be really that excited about these things. But a pyroclastic flow is the dense cloud of ash and lava fragments and gases that are ejected when a volcano explodes. Now, this guy was super into modeling how these explosions happen from a mathematical perspective. And he was so good at what he did, actually, that his equations was what ultimately was used in the Lord of the Rings movies. You know, when Sauron dies at the very end and his tower comes falling down and the whole thing explodes, that CGI was his math. Now imagine sitting in a lecture hall as he tries to explain how to mathematically model a pyroclastic flow. It was completely and remains beyond my understanding. Now, unfortunately, I still have no understanding about these things. I've never had that, you know, moment of clarity where all of a sudden I went, now I get it. This kind of specialized mathematics remains beyond me. I am joyfully, blissfully ignorant. But that's a kind of joyful ignorance in higher math that isn't like the type of ignorance Peter is talking about here. You know, unfortunately for some, how I responded to that math is how some people respond when you speak to Jesus about them. When you tell them about the all-surpassing greatness of the King you follow. About the sweetness there is in living a life of obedience to Him. They don't understand how you can love a God you cannot see. And they remain in the kind of ignorance Peter talks about here when he says, the desires of your former ignorance. And the truth of the matter is that it's not until our understanding has been enlightened by God, it's not until God has shown himself to us that we really start understanding how life really works. You know, without God revealing himself to us, without him renewing our minds, we're going to continue living in that ignorance of how the world really works. There will be things that remain beyond us, until we have that moment of clarity where the Holy Spirit reveals God to us, where our minds finally start to grasp the greatness of God. But what Peter is saying here is that you, as a chosen exile, as a scatterling, you've actually had your mind renewed. You have started to see more clearly. In a sense, you start understanding how these pyroclastic flows work. So don't continue to be shaped by the ignorant things you did before. Don't continue to buy into the lies of the world. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, where he says, "Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Peter says, "Don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, for you know that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors." Friends, what the world offers us is empty. And until we get to know God, until God reveals Him to us, we actually can't see it. We don't have the capacity to understand it. And sadly for many of us, the truth is that even when we have a relationship with Jesus, we still end up trying to go the way of the world. We still go after the desires of the ignorant life. We kind of buy into the lie, if you will, that we cannot have a full life unless we pursue our own fulfillment, unless we follow that self-accomplishment goal. We continue believing that lie because for most of us, we actually never get to be truly the top of our game. Most of us actually never really reach the pinnacle of the mountain of our achievements. Most of us never get to be the best in the world. And most of us never reach that thing, actually, that we think will satisfy and fulfill us. And so we keep chasing it as ignorant people. And most of us never really end up in a position where we get to be disappointed by our own achievements. Because the truth of the matter is that most of us never really achieve the total greatness we think will bring us happiness. But there are some that do. And it is helpful for us to read and understand how people who have really reached the top of their game feel about their accomplishments. There are some people who actually do get to be the top of the world in their whatever their chosen field is, and who still end up disappointed. You see, friends, what the world offers us is emptiness. I read here from the autobiography of Andre Agassi, a great tennis player, of course. He wrote a book called Open, which is his autobiography. And I quote this for you. He says there, pardon me, he says there, "In the morning, we catch the Concorde to Paris and then a private plane to Palermo. And I'm barely settled into my hotel when my phone rings." Perry, that's his agent, in my hand. He says, "I hold the latest rankings. Hit me with it. You are number one. You've knocked Pete Sampras off the mountaintop." After 82 weeks at number one, Pete Sampras is now looking up at me. "I'm the 12th tennis player to be number one in 2 decades since they started keeping computer rankings. The next person who rings my phone is a reporter. I tell him that I'm happy about the ranking, that it feels good to be the best I can be. But it's a lie. This isn't at all what I feel. That's what I want to feel. It's what I expected to feel. It's what I tell myself I feel. But in fact, I feel nothing. I spend many hours roaming the streets of Palermo, drinking strong black coffee, wondering what the hell is wrong with me. I did it. I'm the number one tennis player on the earth. And yet I feel empty. If being number one feels empty, unsatisfying, then what's the point? Why not just retire? I picture myself announcing that I am done. I choose the words that I'll speak at the news conference. Several images then come to mind. His agent, his father, his friend, all of them disappointed, aghast. Also, I tell them that retiring won't solve my essential problem. It won't help me figure out what I want to do with my life. I'll be a 25-year-old retiree, which sounds a lot like a ninth grade dropout. Then he adds a few pages later, he says, part of my discomfort with tennis has always been a nagging sense that it is meaningless. You see, friends, you can reach the top of your game and you'll still end up empty apart from Christ. Don't buy into the world's ignorance. That's step one. Realize the emptiness of the world. Step two is, and I'll focus shortly on this, is about being transformed by Jesus' blood. I quote there from verse 18, for you know that you were redeemed from the empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Now there's a story, it's a joke, that's told of a family who made their very first visit to the big smoke, you know, the big city. And these farmers, these rural citizens, they'd actually never been to a city before. And as they come into the city, they marvel at all the sights of and the wonders of technology. And they were staying at quite a fancy hotel. So when they get there, they've actually never seen an elevator before. And as they enter the hotel lobby, they see this elevator with its doors, and they watch, and this old lady, an elderly lady, she hobbles her way with her frame into the elevator. The doors close, and she disappears. And a couple of minutes later, the door opens again, and this stunning younger woman walks out the door. Amazed, the old farmer turns to his son, and he says, quick, go get your mother. Now, for some people, the transformation we experience as Christians can be quite that dramatic. We turn, in a sense, from death to life, from a life marked with sin and wickedness to a life of gentleness and sacrifice and grace. We can turn almost overnight for some from sinners to saints, but for most of us, the process of being transformed by Christ is much more gradual. We're much less like the elevator and much more like rocks on a beach that are slowly smoothed away and rounded over many, many years until we are smooth and round. For most of us, the transformation is a lot slower, but for all of us, we are transformed because Jesus has been revealed to us, because we've experienced that grace brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ, as Peter calls it. When we finally acknowledge that Jesus is King, that He died for us, that His resurrection actually applies to us, that our sins are forgiven in Him, where we freely accept the gift of grace that God offers us in Him, we are transformed. And this transformation, in it, we actually get significance. We actually get real meaning. Our lives start mattering, start meaning something quite different. You see, when you're redeemed by Christ, you are redeemed forever. You move from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Jesus. You are forever transplanted. Your citizenship has forever been changed. You're no longer a native of this world. You find yourself a citizen of a completely new world. And yet you still live here as this kind of orphan, this kind of exile, even though you are a citizen of heaven. And that identity never, ever changes. Now notice what Peter says here. He says, you were redeemed not with perishable things like gold or silver. You see, gold and silver in this case refers to something of great monetary value. I don't think he's talking about the elemental metals per se. But what Peter is saying is that money redemption, earthly redemption, that kind of stuff goes away. It perishes. You've been bought with something. You've been redeemed by something far sweeter and far better. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he uses this Old Testament imagery. He's reminding his readers that their sins were forgiven just like the sins have been forgiven in the Old Testament. You've been purified as you've been sprinkled by the blood of the unblemished lamb. In the Old Testament, Israel would come to be sprinkled by the priest to show that they were clean and holy and set apart by God. A perfect lamb would have to be sacrificed for their sin to be forgiven. And that's exactly how our sins are forgiven. The perfect lamb, Jesus, was sacrificed. His blood was spilt, and we are made clean. We are forever redeemed. We have a new life. Jesus has been revealed to us. And so if you are still today not accepting that free gift that's open to you, I want to invite you to accept that even today, to come and be transformed, be cleansed, be washed by Jesus' blood. Accept that free gift of grace and start living a life of meaning. That's the second step. So we've seen how we recognize the emptiness of the world. We've seen how we need to be cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood. And the third step to living a full life is to now be holy. To now be holy. From verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who has called you is holy, so also you are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourself in reverence during your time living as strangers. Now friends, whenever we go away as a family on a holiday, there is a lot of planning and prep that we are to do. One of the things that we need as a family to allow us to enjoy our going away time is knowing that we'll have everything we need when we need it. So about 2 years ago, we went to Tasmania for a holiday, and we got these big, you know, those plastic stackable containers with the wheels on the bottle, on the bottom, one for each of our children. And the rule was, I said to Sarah, is that the kids can only take as much stuff as fits in one of these boxes. And then you've got to make some pretty tricky choices. Do I take more nappies at the expense of more clothes? Do I choose this toy as opposed to that one? Or should I use that space for another pair of shoes? And then as you start loading the back of the car, you've got to make some choices. Do I take the pillow that I know I will sleep well on? I'm pretty picky about my pillows. Or do I find and just use whatever pillow there is and use that spot in the car for perhaps a better high chair? Do I pack a medicine box? You know, my children will be asking me for Band-Aids no matter what happens. So do I just pack an extra thing of Band-Aids, or do I take the whole medicine box? You've got to think pretty carefully. But the thing is, once the car is packed, once you've kind of gone through the mental exercise, once the suitcases are sealed, once you're on the road, you don't tend to think about what you packed anymore. You just get on with life and deal with it. And in a sense, that's the kind of preparation that the mental planning that Peter here invites us to take. He says in verse 13, if you've got your Bibles with you, he says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, with your minds ready for action, is literally translating a Greek phrase which means girding the loins of your mind. It's got that picture of someone kind of hoiking up their toga or their skirts, if you like, around themselves so that they're ready for action, that they can go running, they're ready to go, except this refers to the mind. It's that picture of someone who's kind of tightening their belt or rolling up their sleeves. Peter is saying, if you don't want to be conformed to this world, if you want to have that life that's not following after the empty things of this world, you actually got to get yourself mentally ready. You've got to be alert to God's stuff. You can't just let yourself be swept up and taken along. You've got to be alert and sober-minded. And the result of this mental preparation of getting your head right is holiness. Being holy because God is holy. Being holy like God is holy. Now it's helpful for us to remember what it means to really be holy. Holiness at its core means to be set apart. You see, we tend to think of holiness as something that's unapproachable, something that you can maybe only look at but definitely not touch. You kind of get this idea of an angel choir, you know, singing in your head, and you tend to think of maybe a cloth of the purest white with this divine ray of sunlight hitting it, totally unspoiled, undefiled. And that's right in a way, but at its heart, holiness means set apartness. It means otherness. God describes himself as holy, as set apart. He's completely other than the sin that is in this world. In fact, you cannot understand who God is without holiness. Holiness is central to our understanding of who God is. In the Bible, the word holy occurs over 600 times. The whole system of worship in Israel was revolved around this idea of being made holy or being holy as a people. Israel is told by God, "You are to be holy as a people because I, your God, am holy." And the point of the holiness in Israel was so that the other nations would see them and want to follow God, want to worship God. You see, they were supposed to be so different to the world that people would be attracted to the otherness of God, to the differentness that he was and could offer them. Israel's holiness was to so set them apart from the world that the people would look at them and know how good God was. And now Peter is redirecting that statement at us, and he's saying, scatterlings, chosen exiles, you are now to be holy as God is holy. We are to be so other that the world would look at us and turn to God. We are the new Israel, the city on a hill, if you like, shining the light for Christ wherever we go. That's how you have fullness in life. Our conduct at work or at school or wherever we go is to so be different to what the world has or what the world offers that we are to shine Christ's light. So here's the question then, friends. How holy are you? How holy are you? Are you holy, having been cleansed by the sprinkled blood of Jesus? Have you girded up the loins of your mind to live a holy life? Have you decided that, you know, for me and my house, we will follow the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about how God sees us. I want to make that clear. Once we've been saved, once we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and the grace that he offers us, we are forever justified before God. He will forever see us as being in Christ, as being saints, as being pure before his sight because of that sacrifice on the cross. What I am talking about here is our earthly responsibility to live holy lives, to live lives that are so other from the lives that our friends or family live, lives that are so different to what the world offers us, lives that reject the meaningless things in this world, and to embrace the fullness of life we have when we obey Christ. So how holy are you? If you want fullness in life, you are to live as you were created to be. To start living as this obedient child, a holy child. You know, Jesus died to transform you, to redeem you, to change you from that ignorant person that lived in the world, that followed this empty way of life, into a life of meaning and purpose. Christ redeems you into a most beautiful creature, into, in a sense, a holy being, as one of his children. holy because we have been cleansed by his blood. And if you want meaning and purpose and fullness in life, it's really quite simple. Start living like you have been redeemed. Start living the life you were created to live. You see, friends, I think perhaps especially in Western Christianity, we tend to ignore personal holiness, don't we? It is much easier for us to be people of grace than people of holiness. In a sense, we can get so caught up with God's grace to us in Christ that we forget that that grace does something to us. It changes us from, in a sense, the caterpillar of sin into this butterfly of holiness. It transforms us. It binds us to pursuing a life of otherworldly holiness before God. It's much easier to be people of grace whose sins are simply forgiven and for whom life doesn't really change. But true Christianity, biblical Christianity, godly Christianity, scattering Christianity, says, be holy as God is holy, for he has redeemed you into that holiness. So how holy are you? How holy is your life? Let me ask the question this way. Imagine that Christianity was illegal and you were arrested and put on trial for being a follower of Christ. And you stand there in the dock and the prosecution brings their case against you. Would the holiness in your life be enough evidence to convict you? Would the way you do business or indicate the way you love God? Does the way you treat your wife and children behind closed doors convince the court of your faith? Is the way, the honest way in which you conduct your life, does that put a nail in your coffin? Is there enough evidence to convict you? Because God commands us to be holy as he is holy, as a response to what he has already done for us. So how holy are you? If you want a full life, friends, see the emptiness that the world offers us. Be transformed by Christ, and then be holy as God is holy. Because you will actually feel full. And you will feel as if your life has meaning. Amen. Let me pray for you. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have chosen us as your people, that we now get to live as these chosen exiles in the world. But Lord, we confess that living a holy life is really hard, especially in a world that seems to offer us everything we think we want to live a full life. Lord, give us your godly wisdom. Help us to see that the world's way is empty, and that fullness only comes when we follow you. So we pray that you will help us to see that and be wise. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.